Grab a Bible from some source and turn to the book of Mark in the New Testament, chapter 14. We have a long chapter today, so no messing around. Mark chapter 14, verse 1. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, Bethany is about 2 miles away from Jerusalem, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages, and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." We're still reading about her 2,000 years later. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Notice this is another one of Mark's sandwiches. A sandwich is where Mark begins one story, he stops it, sticks another story in there, stops that, and then concludes the first story. So the sandwich is, verses 1 and 2, the leaders are trying to figure out how they can kill Jesus without the people rioting. Verses 10 and 11, Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' own men, goes to them and says, "I can help you." And in the middle, and I love this for its the way Mark sets it up, the way Mark puts the story together. In the middle, verses 3 through 9, he has this story of a woman coming to him and taking this expensive perfume and pouring it over his head. And Jesus says, "She's anointed my body," or prepared my body, "for burial." And in the process, some of his disciples get upset that she's spending so much money, because the perfume was worth thousands and thousands of dollars in today's money. And they're getting upset, saying this money could have been given to the poor. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She's done an important thing. And she has prioritized Christ in the process." Notice the contrast between this woman coming and offering a hugely expensive, lavish form of worship on Jesus. Contrast that with one of his own people secretly going to the leaders to betray him and have him put to death. It's amazing, the contrast. This woman might have been, you can write down John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, we have the parallel account of this. And the woman might have actually been Mary, of Mary and Martha. You can compare the accounts and see what you think about that. Verse 12, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" In Exodus chapter 12 in the Old Testament, when God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, first thing he did, well, the final thing he did in Egypt, was establish what's called the Passover. Passover is very well known. Probably everybody's heard that word. Passover was really two things. It was Passover was on the 14th of Nisan, which was the first month of the Jewish calendar. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted for 1 week after that. And every able-bodied person from the time the temple was established in Jerusalem was required to go celebrate in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem in Jesus' day would be packed with as many as 200,000 or 300,000 people. Jerusalem is not a big city. Even today, the old city is not that big. So it would have been packed out with people. This was the feast of the year for Israel, because what did it celebrate? It celebrated God rescuing them out of bondage and slavery in Egypt into the freedom of going to the promised land. So, Jesus with his disciples being in the city, it's Passover time. They are preparing the Passover. Verse 13, so he sent two of his disciples, telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. Verse 16, the disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Stop right there. Think about that. The disciples, do they understand that Jesus is going to die? Has he told them he's going to die? Yes, he's told them at least three times, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over to the authorities, and I'm going to be put to death, and I'm going to rise from the dead. But the disciples don't get that. They're going into the city. It's the feast of Passover. They're celebrating Passover. And in the middle of the feast, what does Jesus say to them? Verse 17, one of you will betray me. Imagine how your heart sinks in that moment. I don't know if you grew up with a guilty conscience, but I did. So that if I were ever in a room and somebody walked in, like in a classroom, maybe this happened to you. I know some of you are rebels. Somebody's got to be with me. You're sitting in class, and the principal shows up at the class looking for one of the students. How does that feel? How do you feel at that moment? If you're a nerd, you're like, hey, Mr. Jones. No, but for me, I'm like, oh, how did they find out? That's how the disciples feel at this moment. Because even though you love your teacher, you love your rabbi, you're following him, he says, one of you will betray me. And so suddenly this stir goes through the dinner. Verse 19, they were saddened. And one by one they said to him, surely you don't mean me. It is one of the 12, he replied, who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. While they were eating, Jesus took bread. I'll get to that in a second. So, who betrays Jesus? Judas. Judas. Judas has become this notorious character woven into the fabric of many societies around the world. Any society that's had the Bible in their history knows Judas is a bad guy. When you read the Gospels, when you read the book of Mark, and you see Judas show up, you picture him with these beady little eyes, maybe a bandit mask, you picture him being a weasel. But what's interesting is when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, everybody didn't just automatically go, Judas. They said, is it me? Which makes me wonder, do you think they knew before that Judas was this wormy dude? John tells us in his account of the gospel that Judas used to steal money out of the offering box that they carried with them. Now, I don't know when John discovered that. Maybe all of that came to light after Judas betrayed Jesus. But they all think it might be them. And so, in John's account, in John 13, Jesus dips bread with Judas. They would often take bread and have a soup or a sauce sort of thing that they would dip in. And Judas and Jesus dip together. And Jesus says to him, what you do, do quickly. And it says, Judas went out, and it was night. And that's the last we see of Judas until, and we'll come back to Judas in a second, verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, Take it, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the Lord's Supper, or we call it communion. We'll be observing it next week. I almost switched it to this week just to fit in with the message, but there's like 53 verses in this chapter, so the last thing we needed was something else to do during the service today. But Jesus institutes what is considered to be, or what is called, the New Covenant. There were several covenants in the Bible, but probably the two biggies are the Mosaic Covenant under Moses. When Moses brings Israel out of bondage in Egypt, and he goes up the mountain, he gets the Ten Commandments. What happens in the book of Exodus is not primarily about the Ten Commandments. If you read the book of Exodus in one sitting, what you see is the whole thing is shooting towards a climax at the end, and that is the establishment of the tabernacle, the tent, what was called the, we call it the tabernacle, they always called it the tent of meeting, because that was the place on earth where God would come and manifest his presence on earth. And so the whole thing, half of the book of Exodus, is descriptions and instructions on what the tent is supposed to look like, what it's supposed to be built out of, all of the elements that are supposed to be inside. And unless you're an engineer, it's some of the most boring stuff you could read, unless you see what it's about. Because that tabernacle, we find out in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, was a picture of the heavenly tabernacle of God, the heavenly dwelling of God. So when Moses writes the book of Exodus, when you read through the book of Exodus, it comes to a point at the very end, chapter 40. What happens? They have the tabernacle established. They begin sacrificing towards God and worshiping Him. And God's presence floods the location. And that's the climax of the story, because everything was moving towards God, manifesting His presence in His house or His tent of meeting on earth. That covenant, called the Mosaic Covenant, the agreement between the people of Israel and God, that God says, I brought you out of bondage, you're now my people, here are my covenant requirements, Ten Commandments and all the rest, and you'll live by these as a way of serving me and interacting with me as my people. That covenant was ratified, so to speak, with blood. They sacrificed animals to cover over the sins of the people. A lot of you are familiar with that concept, but it sounds kind of primitive in our day. A lot of cultures have animal sacrifice. But God did it as a temporary measure, as a symbol and a picture of the ultimate sacrifice that would take place in the future. Anybody know what that is? Sunday school class. Jesus. Yes. In fact, Hebrews 10, verse 4 says that it was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. So what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us is, all of those sacrifices weren't removing Israel's sin. They were temporarily covering them. But the sacrifice by which anybody would be let into eternity, into heaven, was the sacrifice of Christ. Whether you died before Christ or after Christ. That's the basis on which our sins are forgiven and taken away. So when Jesus establishes communion or the Lord's Supper, what he says, and Paul elaborates on this later on in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, you're declaring Jesus' death until he returns. That seems kind of odd to declare somebody's death. I have two friends right now whose parents are on their way out. Well, I was just up in California this week working on work visa issues. And I was hanging out with a very good friend of mine, and his dad woke up on Father's Day with a pain in his stomach. So gut-wrenching, he couldn't get out of bed. They took him to the emergency, did tests, and discovered he has cancer that has metastasized all over his body, including his pancreas. They've given him 6 months to live. That's not something to celebrate. The Bible says, and I don't care, New Age people or whoever it is who try to mystify and mythologize the idea of death as just the next step. The Bible clearly says that death is wrong. It was the result of sin. It's not the way things are supposed to be. And death is an enemy. It's not a friend. And most of us, if we really face death, unless we're insuperably dumb, are scared to death by death. And something in every fiber of our being says death is wrong. Because it is. That's why when Jesus comes and he dies on the cross and he sets all things to rights, one of the things in that is the defeat of death. Read 1 Corinthians 15. Death is defeated. That's why Jesus offers eternal life. So we don't celebrate death. We celebrate the person that we loved, but the idea of death is morbid. So why does the Christian church revolve around a sacrament or a rite of death? Really, you're declaring Christ's death when you take the Lord's Supper next Sunday. Because the Lord's death, Jesus' death, is a cause for celebration because it's the event in all of human history that gives us access to God the Father and eternal life. So his death, as horrific as it was, provided the ultimate hope for life. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So so when we celebrate, on the one hand, it's a solemn occasion. We should be doing business with God, and if you have sin in your heart that you're harboring bitter envy to somebody or unforgiveness to somebody else or some sin that you're toying with and you're not repentant about, you should deal with that and do business with God. But at the same time, it is a celebration. It is. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And if I ask you to do something in remembrance of me and every time you get together to remember me, you're sad, I'm not very happy about that. I think Jesus wants us to rejoice in communion just like we rejoice in singing or in hearing the Word of God or in prayers or fellowship or eating or whatever. So here's where Jesus establishes the rite of communion. The bread is representing his body that he gave for us, and the blood represents, or the wine represents the blood that he shed for us. Let's keep going. Verse 27. Next, out of the blue, Jesus has just said, one of you is going to betray me. Then he establishes communion. And now he says, you will all fall away. Okay, so where a second ago, he says, one of you is going to betray me. Anybody sitting in the room knows that there's a 1 in 12 chance that it's me. So those are good odds that it's somebody else. But when Jesus in verse 27 says, you will all fall away. Imagine the bomb that dropped on them. Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That's a quote from the Old Testament, from the book of Zechariah 13, verse 7. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. You got to love Peter. You got to love Peter. Especially if you're the kind of person who talks a lot. If you're the kind of person who's always saying the wrong thing because you spoke before you thought. Because that's Peter. Verse 30, truly I tell you, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. All the others said the same. Verse 32, they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death, he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus is in the, to date, the most painful moment of his life, because he knows that in a moment he's going to be arrested, and that's going to begin the process of his trial, his beatings, and the crucifixion. So why this prayer? Why does Jesus say, "Take this cup from me"? What's the cup? What's he talking about? The cup is the cup of suffering. The cup is the cross. So why does Jesus, who knows he has come to earth for one main reason, and that is to suffer and to die on the cross, why at the key moment when the procedure or the process is just about to begin, why does he say, "Lord or Father, take this cup from me"? Think about that. I think because you have to keep two things in mind. Jesus was fully God but fully man. I think sometimes we evangelicals can overemphasize the deity of Christ and underemphasize the humanity of Christ. To forget that he was a real man. He got hungry, he slept, he ate, he drank. So when he comes to the garden and he knows this is the beginning of the end, this is the beginning of the slope to the cross, the weight of it bears on him so strong I think God is revealing Jesus' humanity in this situation where he's like, "Father, take this from me." Because and don't focus on the physical suffering. We do that too, and that's fine. But the worst part of the cross of Christ was not the nails. It was not suffocating. It wasn't the spear in the side. It wasn't being beaten and whipped before that. The worst part of the cross was the God pouring his wrath on Christ, his anger out on Christ. Jesus received the judgment for the sins of the world on himself in that moment. And in that moment, Jesus is separated from the Father the way an unbeliever, a non-follower of Christ, will be in eternity. In other words, Jesus tasted hell for us. Jesus, and by that, don't just take the image of flames and all of that. That can be distracting. What's horrific about hell is that it's no longer God's redemptive presence. You see, the Bible teaches a thing that's called common grace. Common grace means that God makes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. If you're a farmer and you're a godly person, the same rain falls on your crops as falls on your wicked neighbor's crops. God is kind to all. That's what common grace speaks of. So that when the atheist, when Richard Dawkins sits down and enjoys coffee with his boyfriend, or enjoys a night at the opera, without feeling the ultimate crushing, cold, painful despair of incredible hopelessness, he should thank God for that, even though he doesn't believe God exists, because that is God being gracious to Richard Dawkins. You know who Richard Dawkins is, please, right? The most notorious atheist of our day. That's common grace. And when that grace is lifted in an unbeliever's life, when they leave this life as an unbeliever, when that grace is lifted, the horror of ultimate despair descends on that person like a black cloud. So when Jesus is anticipating the cross, he realizes what that experience is going to be like. It's the worst experience in the world, obviously, to have the terror of the wrath of God turned on you. So that's why the prayer. By the way, Jesus asks in this prayer, "Father, take this cup from me." Did God take the cup from him? Did he take the cross out of the way? What Jesus was basically saying is, if there's any other way to provide eternal life, let's take that way. And the fact that God didn't take the cup out of Jesus' life, that he did send him to the cross by his foreordained and predestined will, Acts 2 says, shows us there is no other way. Listen to me, people. That means that only through faith in Christ can somebody find eternal life. Now, in our day and age, multicultural, the whole world has become one little online community where everybody's aware of everybody else in the world, and we've become aware of the fact that there are other religions in the world. And we don't criticize other religions, but think about the implications of this prayer. What Mark is showing us is that there is no other way to take the sins of the world away, to take the guilt and the punishment away. There's no other way to God. I'm not saying it. Jesus said it. That's why Jesus could say in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, when we say that Christianity provides the only viable path to God, that sounds conceited and judgmental of other religions. But look at it this way. If Jesus is right, he is the only way. And if Jesus is the only way, then any other religion that teaches something different is man-made and not God-ordained. That should be considered an offense. That somebody establishes another religion and says, Jesus, and other religions say everything from Jesus is not the way, Jesus was just a prophet, to Jesus is just one way. Do you see what I'm saying? So in the wide, wide world of religions, they could all be wrong, but they can't all be right. So when one religion teaches that there is one God and no Trinity, so Jesus isn't God, and another religion teaches that there are 330 million gods, and another religion teaches, Christianity, that God is a Trinity and Jesus is God, those are three contradictory teachings. They can't all be right. They could all be wrong, but they can't all be right. So by definition, the contradictory teachings of the different religions tells us we need to investigate to see if one is actually true. And if one is true, then the others are not. They may have fine teachings. They may teach moral principles. But what we're talking about, the heart of Christianity, is the cross of Christ. And it wasn't just a really nice thing Jesus did to show love and now go be like him. The cross of Christ is the only gateway to eternity through faith in Jesus. And if you say, well, I don't know about that, that's fine. That's fine. But what I want you to see is that Jesus, by his teaching and his claims in the New Testament, excludes all other religions. So if you say, I'm not sure that Jesus is the only way, I'm not sure that just by placing my faith in Jesus that that's any better than Muhammad or Hinduism or whatever, fine, keep investigating, keep studying, but know that that's what Jesus taught. And why this becomes so important is that this prayer is packed with so much meaning if you think about it. Because it's showing us there was no other way to wash away sin. That's why Christianity is so serious. That's the only reason I would dedicate my life to this. If this was just like a club and there were lots of ways to God and don't worry, everybody ends up there anyway, dude, I'm going to go, get some fake hair and be in a band again. I'm not going to waste my time studying the Bible, some ancient book. So I want you to see it from that side. What does Jesus think when another religion pops up 500 years later? Or 1800 years later? What does Jesus think about that? Especially when that other religion says, yeah, Jesus was a good prophet, but not God. Yeah, he died on the cross, but that's not quite enough to get you into heaven. You also need to dot, dot, dot. What does Jesus think of that? It's an offense. Consider the horrible torture of the cross And then somebody says, yeah, that wasn't quite enough. God himself comes to earth, becomes a man, suffers the ultimate humiliation and torture and suffer and wrath of God in our place. And someone says, I see it as an offense. If Jesus is right, you may disagree, but that's what I'm saying. Research it, study it. So then what are Jesus' disciples doing while he's agonizing in the worst night of his life? Verse 37, then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, notice he goes straight to Peter. Notice how much ink Peter takes up in this chapter. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Now, what do you think Jesus might be pointing at? What did Peter just declare to the Lord? All these guys, you say we're all going to fall away. They might fall away. I will go with you even to the point of death. And so he says, wait here while I go pray. And he comes back and Peter and the other guys are asleep. And Jesus says, couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? I mean, you're going to go, you would die for me, but you won't pray for an hour with me. Verse 38, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them praying, sleeping, because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Now Judas arrives again. Verse 43. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. By the way, guys kissed guys back then on the cheek. It was considered a form of greeting. In fact, in one of Paul's letters, he says, greet everybody with a holy kiss. We don't do that. Because we don't live 2,000 years ago. And thank the good Lord for that. Verse 47, then one of those standing near, this is Peter, according to John's account, Peter drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Jesus in verse 48 says, am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts. And you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. By the way, some people think this might be Mark's cameo in the Gospel of Mark. Like Hitchcock used to always show up in one scene in his movies. Some people think this was Mark, but we have no evidence to go on. But it's an interesting theory that Mark was the first biblical streaker. The whole thing is starting to crumble. The whole thing is starting to fall apart. I don't know what the disciples would be thinking at this point, but the whole night has been totally destroyed. They think they're going to have Passover. They sit down and Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. Judas gets up and leaves and goes to prepare to bring this mob back to arrest Jesus. Then Jesus says, all of you are going to fall away. And even Peter in his desperation says, no, Lord, not me. I'm not going to fall away. I'll go with you even to death. We haven't seen what happens to Peter yet. And then they go to the garden and Jesus is praying this agonizing prayer and they can't hang with him. They can't pray with him. And then the mob comes. They grab Jesus. And in the process, in their fear, all of the disciples take off, just like Jesus said. Except two. Let's keep reading. 53. Sorry, I said there were 53 verses in this chapter. There's 72, so don't worry. They took Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. What we find out in John's account in John 18 is that John goes there too. In fact, John, who doesn't get mentioned here at all, John seems to have had some connections with some of the people, whether that's the soldiers or high priest, got people who work for the high priest that got Peter into the courtyard in the first place. But the focus of Mark is not John. The focus in Mark's account is Peter and what happens to him. Let's see what happens. Verse 54, Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, that was the giant religious, like the elders of Israel, so to speak, were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. That account is in John chapter 2. It's not what Jesus said. Verse 59, yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? By the way, not to be funny at this point, but if you just read what happened, they're bringing one witness and he disagrees with the next, and then they said something Jesus didn't say, and he says to Jesus, aren't you going to answer? I'd be like, why should I? You guys stink. This trial is not working. Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. By the way, you can mark Isaiah 53, verse 7, next to that. Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament, written 700 years before Christ, gives us such a clear description of the suffering of Jesus almost 1,000 years before it happened. And one of the statements in there is, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And it's interesting that Mark latches onto that wording and says that he was silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Finally, Jesus says in verse 62, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. For Old Testament background to that, write down Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus takes the wording straight out of that prophecy. Well, that person in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, who's being prophesied in the future, is the one who's going to have a kingdom that lasts forever and ever, and he received it straight from God. That's Jesus. So they know that Jesus is alluding to Daniel. And at this point, verse 63, the high priest freaks out. The high priest tore his clothes, and they would tear their clothes in the case of blasphemy. Blasphemy is to speak against God. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. There you go. That's all he needed to say. Jesus only needed to make enough of a reference to the Messiah, who they didn't think he was, for the priest to tear his garment and say, blasphemy. Verse 65, then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. How many of you saw that movie, The Passion of the Christ, when it came out 10, 12 years ago? How many of you saw it more than once? Man, I couldn't do that. I couldn't do that. I don't totally agree with Mel Gibson's focus on the physical sufferings of Christ, but if you want a taste, a feel for how horrific the suffering of Christ was physically, there's no other visual, there's no other video that matches that, but it's graphic. And that's what they did to Christ. This is the beginning of Jesus' trial. Jesus knows it. It's inevitable. It's foreordained by God. He's going to be on trial all night. He's going to suffer under the high priest Caiaphas. Caiaphas and is going to send him to Herod and back. And then Pilate, because they have to appeal to Rome, because what the religious leaders want to do is put Jesus to death, but they don't have the right to do that, the legal power to do that, so they need Rome to get involved. And that's where they're going to bring in Pilate, the local Roman governor. But this is where this is heading. Imagine you're one of the disciples right now. You never got it in your head that Jesus is going to die and rise again. But what's becoming manifest now is he's definitely going to die. How would you feel at that point? We were talking, we had a lunch last Sunday, and I forgot all about this video. And a friend was talking about this video. It's called Itau. And in what happened is this missionary to Papua New Guinea went and he taught what's called a chronological Bible study to the Indians there. So he began with the story of God in Genesis, but that's all they knew was what he was telling them. When he talked about the creation, that's all they knew about the God of the Bible. Got to the fall of man into sin in Genesis 3, that's all they knew. And they went through the whole, not every book of the Old Testament, but followed the story of Israel, and then to the story of Christ in the New Testament. And then they begin to see that this Christ is the one hoped for. And all of the disciples are placing their hope in him. And when he got to the story of the trial of Christ and then the crucifixion of Christ, the people began weeping because they didn't know the end of the story. Think about that. Think about reading the story of Jesus not knowing the end or having some idea of how it turns out. I remember one time I was visiting family in Canada, and my brother is not a Christian. He used to be very antagonistic to Christianity. I don't think he's that way now, but definitely not a believer. And we were staying at my mom's place, and I was reading the Bible in the morning, and he comes out, and he looks at me, and he goes, "Good book?" And I'm like, "Yeah, really good book." And he says, "You know, he dies in the end." And I said, "And he rises." And he goes, "Touche, good job." But these guys, these Indians in Papua New Guinea, didn't know that Jesus rises. Can you imagine the hopelessness he would feel? This is all their hopes were placed on Jesus, and he dies. That's where the disciples are. They don't get that he's going to rise from the dead. They don't get the whole structure of the crucifixion and atonement and all of that. Everything is falling apart in this chapter. The more I read this chapter this week, the more I realized how ultimately discouraging this is. And it would have been for the disciples. Let's do the last section, verse 66. Now we come back to Peter. While Peter was below in the courtyard, meanwhile, you know, the trial's taking place inside. Peter's outside warming himself by the fire with servants and soldiers. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. So he gets away from her. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." And again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them. You're a Galilean." And he began to call down curses and swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. And then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. End of scene, curtain closes. Gosh. What a place the story of Jesus brings us in Mark. Everything falls apart. Judas Judas falls apart and goes and betrays him. Every other disciple takes off in fear and leaves Jesus to suffer by himself. And Peter and John, but Peter's the focus. In his boldness, in his courage, which he was known for, he follows Jesus true to his word. He's standing there, and Peter, the one who just cut off, took a sword and cut off the high priest's servant's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane, gets owned by a servant girl and says, "No, I don't know. I don't know him." He gets owned by his own fear. He denies three times that he even knows Jesus, and he breaks down weeping. What an awful place Mark leaves us at the end of chapter 14. So what is Jesus saying to us? What do you do with this? The one thing about Peter, and because Peter takes up so much space in this chapter, I wanted to focus on Peter for our application. Somebody once said that you are going to fall in your strongest suit. In your strongest point, you are going to fall. You will find that a huge challenge to your Christian faith. Peter, his strongest suit was his boldness and his courage. And where does he fall at the end of the gospel? He's cowardly and cowering. Imagine how Peter feels at this moment. He's betrayed his Lord, his master. And I just think that you read a lot of stories in the Old Testament about faithful people who fell in midlife. And you can undo decades of character and reputation with one fall. And it's a scary thought. I don't know what it is about middle age. There's something that sets in middle age. There's a coldness. There's sometimes a confusion, a disorientation, a wondering, I climbed the ladder and there was nothing there, sort of experience. But what you have to recognize is that you are a sinner. You are going to sin. Do you ever sin so bad that you surprise yourself? Or is that just me? Thank you. Why? Why would that be surprising? I love the way Brother Lawrence, this monk from the 1600s, puts it. It's in this old English style, but he basically says that when I fail in my duty, he says, I am used to do so. Meaning, that will be my pattern, to fail in my duty. And he says, I shall never do otherwise unless he helps me. So when you surprise yourself by your sin, it means you don't know yourself. You don't have a biblical, big word here, biblical anthropology. You don't understand the gravity of innate sin. And in that respect, then, it's hard to appreciate the grace of God that comes to your life. That's why I think we struggle with being judgmental, because the heart's default mode is to fall into works righteousness, meaning I did a bad thing, I'm going to do a good thing to outweigh it, and in hopes that on the day of my death, the good that I have done is weightier than the bad that I've done. That's our default. Every one of us falls into that. We naturally will fall back into works righteousness. I sinned on Monday morning. I'm going to read my Bible extra on Monday night. I've been focusing too much on work. I've neglected my family, so I'm going to go serve the poor. I'm going to go give money to a charity. You're trying to do the scales thing. You're trying to balance it out so that your good works outweigh your bad works so that you can sleep at night. And that's a complete misunderstanding of grace. That's a complete misunderstanding of the cross of Christ, because the cross of Christ provides the forgiveness of sin that your doing good works cannot do. That's what's so amazing about grace, but that's why grace is so hard to grasp, because you start to get a hold of it and you think, okay, I understand eternal life is a gift by faith. It's a gift that Jesus provides because I can't earn it. He earned it for me. And you receive that gift and you start walking with Christ. And then when you fall, you think, I got to make it up to God. When what He wants us to do, Hebrews 4, He wants us to come boldly to His throne of grace to receive grace and help in time of need. That's what He wants. He wants us to go to Him for forgiveness. And when you start to grasp that grace in your own life, you start to grasp giving that grace out to other people and recognizing, and man, this is the hardest thing. When somebody else struggles with a sin that you don't struggle with, man, it's hard not to be judgmental. How can you struggle with chocolate? I don't even like chocolate. I'm not saying chocolate's a sin. Gluttony is a sin. You know what I'm saying? You see somebody else struggle in some area, and you don't have a problem with that area. You think, man, I feel bad for Brother Bob. He's not as holy as me. He's not as mature as me. And then if you're honest with God and you're opening the Word of God, God's going to nail you in your own heart. You start to realize that your sin that you struggle with, Brother Bob doesn't struggle with. So the more we understand grace in our lives, grace not only forgives us, but empowers us. God's Spirit in us, His grace, the gospel actually empowers the Christian life because God is working in us, Philippians 2 says. God is working in us. So that when I recognize that it's a work of God's grace in my life, whatever virtues I add, whatever vices I conquer, those are God's gracious activity in my life. I recognize that, well, it helps you be more gracious with other people because you recognize I could fall into that very temptation. Here's the worst. Here's what happens to me. I could see somebody struggling with a sin I've never struggled with and be judgmental about that. And then I start struggling with that sin for the first time. That ever happened to you? Any honest people? Yeah. And that's why it's all of grace. That's why grace is so important. What did Jesus do later on in the gospel with Peter? Jesus come back? Did Jesus come back to Peter after he denied him and say, what did they tell you? What did I tell you you would do? Admit it. No, he didn't. Jesus came back and he restores him. And he commissions him to ministry. It's one of the most fantastic chapters in the Gospels is John 21. When Jesus comes back after the resurrection, he finds the disciples fishing. Peter sees it's him on the shore. Peter jumps out of the boat. Instead of just waiting for them to row over, he swims to the shore and he has this restoration conversation. He says, do you love me, Peter? Three times. Notice how he says, three times do you love me? Because three times he denied him. Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Peter, you're commissioned to go be an apostle. You're commissioned to go be a pastor. You failed miserably. That'll help you be a good pastor. If you failed miserably, then you're in a place to be gracious to other people. You're in a place to be a great witness for Christ and a great encouragement to others because you're going to be patient with the sins of other people. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for giving us this chapter, as dark as it is, as discouraging as it ends. Lord, I thank you for revealing your plan to us in your word. I thank you for Peter. I'm a lot like him. Thank you for your grace in restoration, how you restore lives and put them back together, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.